These last few weeks, we've been going through the main points of my book, The Fifth Way, which those principles kind of underlie the way that we teach here, the way that we work with recovery here, because it all has to do with a way of living life that takes us on a journey. You know, this journey is not intellectual. You can't just read through it and figure it out and expect your life to change. I tried that. Believe me, it doesn't work. It's experiential. When we live through things, when we move through the pain, when we move through relationships, we're learning something all the way along about the deeper things in life, just like Marion was talking about here. This family going through this time, if they push through and they keep living to these principles, they will get to the other side stronger than they went in. And this is the way life works. And there's really no other way. That's why Jesus said there was only one way to the Father. This is the way. This is that experiential way of living life with presence and purpose and meaning when we start to understand who we really are. And so what we've been talking about here is the kingdom. And for those of you who are new, and this is always a challenge because we've got people who have not been here for the first time, when we think of the kingdom of heaven, it is the framework of Jesus' teaching. Everything that he taught hangs on this framework. And if you're going to understand Jesus correctly, you need to understand the kingdom of heaven, because without it, none of his teaching is going to make sense if we don't understand what he meant by kingdom. Kingdom meant one thing to the people that he was teaching at the time in first century Judea and the Galilee. They were looking for a physical, political kingdom and a warrior Messiah who was going to come and free themselves from the Romans and reestablish a sovereign state. We here in the modern West, what we normally think of as the kingdom of heaven is heaven of the next life, the afterlife, our great reward. Neither one of them are right. Neither one of them are off the mark. And you can arguably say that Jesus spends his entire ministry trying to define this notion of kingdom. And by Jesus' definition, it is the quality of life that we can have right here and right now. When we are completely present, transparent, vulnerable, open, humble, connected, when we see everyone around us as in our boat, everyone around us as us, if you will, so that everything that we do to them is as if we did it to us and vice versa, all walking, talking golden rules. That quality of life, that connection, that understanding of why we're here and who we are and how to make our choices in life, is kingdom. We are kingdom when we enter into that kind of life. It's immediate and it's here now. Last week we talked about unity and here nowness. This week we're going to talk about obedience, because that is such a huge thing in Christian thought. And we have to put it in the right context, or again, we're going to be rebuffed. We're not going to be able to get into this state of being. I've asked this question in here before, but I think it's a good time to ask it again. You all are here for some reason. I would assume that you're here because you're looking for a better way, a deeper way to walk your spiritual journey. Would I be fair in assuming that? That's why you're here. But what is the goal of this spiritual journey that you're trying to take and trying to take better? What's the goal? What do you want? What do you expect to get out of it? This is so important. Often we have an unclear idea of what the purpose of the spiritual journey is. And a lot of times when I ask this question, I get answers like, you know, I want love. I want peace. I want serenity. I want better ethics and morals. I want to be a good person. I want to treat other people better. And all of those things are great. But you know what? All of those things are really side effects. They're effects to the central cause. Traditionally, in Western Christianity, the goal of the spiritual life is to get to heaven. Wouldn't you say so? It's to get to heaven. It's to avoid hell. And heaven defined as God's ultimate approval of us. To come on in. Come be with me. To live with God forever in eternity has been the goal of Western Christianity since the beginning. And so if we think that that's the goal, it's going to start doing things to this notion of kingdom as Jesus is trying to get it across to us. Let me ask you this way. What if heaven, defined as the ultimate acceptance of God, is not the end of our journey, but the beginning? What if heaven were not the end of the journey, but the beginning of the journey? How would that change things? See, the truth is, we can't begin the journey to kingdom until we know, absolutely know, that we are already loved, already accepted, already connected to God because of God, who God is, not because of who we are. If for a moment we think that we have to earn this acceptance, that puts us on a completely different trajectory. That puts us on a fear-based trajectory. We are always trying to get something that we don't have. The whole spiritual journey becomes one of starting from a place of emptiness, starting from a place of lack, and going out and trying to acquire something that we don't have so that we can somehow make ourselves whole, make ourselves lovable, make ourselves acceptable. See, what Jesus is telling us is that condition already exists right here and right now. Every single one of us is as loved as we could possibly be, as forgiven as we could possibly be, because God loves absolutely and perfectly. And with that in our back pocket, now we can face the fear and the risk, the uncertainties of life that are blocking us from being able to be vulnerable and transparent and other-centered. All those things we say we want. To have the serenity of just knowing that things are going to be okay, somehow in ways that we can't even see. Ultimately, Jesus tells us the goal of the spiritual life is freedom. Freedom. Does that sound weird to you? He said, if you follow my commands, then you're my followers. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Well, free from the fear and all the dysfunction that we have to put in place because we don't know we're loved. We don't know that heaven is here and now in terms of God's approval of us. That is the ground of being. That's where we begin from. We have to begin with acceptance. And then we can gain in fearlessness until we can learn to love like Jesus. Loving like Jesus is the definition of kingdom. The identification with the beloved. The ability to just be completely free inside your own skin. Comfortable inside your own skin in this moment. This freedom to love, to be vulnerable, to be present, to be connected, is kingdom by his definition. So this is why it's so important for us to understand, to define kingdom. We need to know what it is so that we can actually move down this path. And last week we talked about unity and here nowness. We talked about the fact that to really translate kingdom of heaven directly from the Aramaic, the language Jesus spoke, is the reign of unity, because God is unity. The reign, the kingdom part, Malkutha in Aramaic, means the principles by which the king reigns or rules, which in God's case is unity, it's connection, it's all of those things. We talked about dream time, that all at once time, that everything, past, present, and future, is here right now to the Aborigines in Australia. But really, that's what kingdom is as well. The basic reality of our existence here is that everything is right here and right now. This moment is all we get. It's the only thing that exists. There is no past. There is no future. Those are just electrical firings in our brain. And the only way that they really exist is how they affect our choices right here and right now. All time here together. All places here in one place. The only place we'll ever access God. Be present to God, because this is the only place we can be. All of these concepts we're throwing around here, and I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you at once, but I'm just trying to get up to where we need to start again. What I want to do today, since some of you said, dream time, I didn't quite get that. Dave, what you're talking about here is a little too squishy. So let's see if we can get more concrete. Let's see if we can put some practical meat on the bones here, because kingdom has got to be something that is absolutely doable in this moment right now. If it's ethereal, if it's ephemeral, if it's floating up there in abstract land, it's not going to be any good to us when the chips are down, when we're getting triggered, when our child is missing. We're not going to be able to move through that if we don't really have something that we can do. So first we have to understand, kingdom is not about obedience. And this is the next point. Unity and here nowness was the first big definition of kingdom. The next one is, it is not about obedience. In other words, you can't follow rules into the kingdom. You can't do it. Look what Jesus says right here. It's in your bulletins, and Frank will be putting it up on the screens in a second, at Matthew 5:20. This is a central verse to me. It's the hinge point of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it sounds a little weird when I say that, when you actually read the passage here. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Kind of obscure. Probably doesn't hit you in any kind of visceral way. But when you understand what the scribes and the Pharisees meant to Jewish life in the first century, it becomes really, really clear. The Pharisees were all about the law. The Pharisees had spent 200 years refining a system called the oral tradition that turned out in Jesus' time to be thousands of rules, hedges they called them, wrapped around each of the 613 written laws that they pulled out of the Old Testament, their Tanakh, their Bible. And it created a system that was so complex and so burdensome that no one could understand it, which put them in the power seat. They were now the lawyers of this theocratic law. They were the ones that the people had to go to in order to find out if they could do this or not do that. And when they had broken the law, that they had to go be declared clean by the temple priests. They had a huge power system. They were all about following the law with absolute exactitude. Jesus says, unless you exceed that righteousness, you can't enter kingdom. Could you imagine the circuits blowing in the heads of the people that he was first talking to? How in the world can we do any better than that? How in the world would we want to do any better than that? That's just insanity. What he's talking about is you've got to get out of that vehicle completely and move into another space if you really want to get to this kingdom that I'm talking about. Following rules will not get you there. Any more than riding in the fastest jet plane on the earth will get you into orbit if that's where you want to go. You've got to get out of the plane and into a rocket ship. One that can achieve escape velocity if you want to get into orbit. And Jesus is saying the same thing. The rules are the jet plane. He wouldn't have said it that way, but, you know, we'll play with this a little bit. The rules are that vehicle. As good as it is, maybe, it's not going to get you where you want to go. You need to get out of that vehicle and into another one. Obedience to the law is not freedom. Obedience to the law is one of two things. It's the fear of punishment, or it's the promise of reward sometime in the future. By definition, those two things take you out of the present moment. We just said the present moment was everything. The present moment is the only place we can experience God. The fear of punishment puts us into anxiety for the future. The promise of reward puts us into anticipation of the future. But it takes us out of this moment. And it's all fear-based. We're afraid we're not going to get the reward we want, so we work and we work and we work. We're afraid we're going to be punished for what we don't do, and we work and we work and we work. This is not freedom, this is slavery. Now, I'm not saying that the law is of no account. Just as Jesus said, I'm not here to destroy the law, I'm here to fulfill it. He's trying to bring it back to the intent so that we can learn to live with intent. How can obedience and freedom coexist in the same space at the same time? Because we're not supposed to throw out the obedience part, right? Otherwise, it's all just anarchy. Now we're hurting people again. But how can we be obedient and be free at the same time? Take a look at the next passage at Matthew 6, verse 9. This is the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way, Jesus says, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Now you need to know a little bit about Jewish poetry, which doesn't rhyme sounds, repeat sounds that are similar. It repeats concepts that are similar. And this line here is a little bit of Jewish poetry. Your kingdom come, your will be done. They're parallel. See, the idea of kingdom is God's reign, the principles by which he reigns. That sounds a lot like will, wouldn't you say? The will and the kingdom are equivalent here. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But now let's take a look at will, because that word, sevyana, doesn't mean will in the way we think of it, a legal instrument, some sort of ironclad agenda that kind of rolls through everybody's lives. Sevyana, will, means delight, pleasure, desire, deepest purpose. That's the will of God. It's what he takes delight in is his will. What he takes pleasure in. What he considers his deepest purpose. The reason for his existence is his will and is his kingdom. When our will is the same as God's will, how can we say that we're actually obeying his rules anymore? Anybody's rules anymore? If there was no place else and no way else that we would want to live our lives. I always like to use the example of my 18-year-old son who hates homework with a passion. Can't get him to do his homework for nothing. You know, we try punishing him, we try rewarding him, we try doing it. Just doesn't want to do homework. What if I came home one day and he was up there doing his homework and he was having so much fun doing his homework that I couldn't even get him to come down and eat dinner? My wife's shaking her head. Never going to happen. But what if? What if? Is he still obeying my rule, my dictum in the house to do his homework? If he just can't wait to get at it? If it gives him so much pleasure that he can't stop doing it, doesn't want to stop doing it? Obedience and freedom. From the outside, it looks like obedience, but from the inside, it's completely free, doing exactly what you want to do when you want to do it. Do you see how this works, where Jesus is trying to get us? Augustine, in the 4th century, wrote, "Love God and do as you please." People hear that and they freak out. Oh my God. Love God and do as you please. Automatically brings you into a set of activities and behaviors and only those that are going to give you the pleasure of doing. It's so simple, isn't it? Why do we miss it? Because we're afraid? Because the church reinforces the fear, unfortunately, and has done for 1,800 years at least. But Jesus is here calling us to something different. Unless you exceed that kind of righteousness, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. He's trying to get us to really get there. There's another clue we can use. Did you know there are two words in Hebrew Aramaic for kingdom? One of them is used much more than the other one. And the one that's used primarily throughout the Old Testament, at least, is mamlacha. Mamlacha. As opposed to malchuta, which is the word that we've been talking about in terms of the kingdom of heaven. And the difference between the two is that mamlacha primarily is a dominion. It primarily isn't a state. Whereas malchuta primarily is the reign, the principles by which the king rules, as we talked about. The interesting thing is that mamlacha is used much more time, many more times in the Old Testament than malchuta, or malchut, which is the Hebrew form. And every time that mamlacha is used, it's used to denote the reigns of the Gentile kings, or it's used to denote the reigns of the kings that were at odds with God's will. So think of Saul, at odds with God's will. When his kingdom is referred to, the word used is mamlacha. Nimrod in the Old Testament, the guy who built the Tower of Babel, remember that one? You know, his kingdom is referred to as mamlacha. And the idea here is that this type of kingdom is a one-way power system. The power is all invested in the king, and it flows down like a dictatorship, an authoritarian flowing, and the people are simply forced to obey. That's the way the Gentile kings functioned. That's the way the kings that were not in concert with God's will functioned. But when Malkuth is used to refer to, say, the reign of David, or the reign of Solomon, his son, or any reign that God himself instituted, it's now denoting a two-way power system, a two-way flow. It's the will of the king that is reflected in the people, and the people literally become the king's hands and feet. It's almost as if the king isn't reigning. The people are reigning, but doing exactly what the king would have them do. It's this resonance, this sympathetic resonance that's going on between the king and his subjects, between God and his people. Completely different idea. Obedience in the first is compulsory. Obedience in the first kingdom is felt as restriction. It's experienced with resentment, with anger. Obedience in the second kingdom is experienced as pure freedom, as pleasure, as delight, as deep as purpose. As no place else you'd rather be and nothing else you'd rather be doing. Do you see the difference between these two? So, what does this two-way reign, this Malchut, what would it look like if we were to live that in our lives right here and now? Let me ask you another question. Do you recall what Jesus said was the highest love? What was the highest love that we could experience or exhibit in our lives? Well, you're thinking about that. Let's take a look at the next passage here. Matthew 5, starting at verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now that was Jewish custom. That was the way the Jews were taught by the rabbis and just culturally. You loved your neighbor. You loved your family member, which included your whole tribe, your whole nation. But your enemy, you were to hate. In fact, some of the rabbis went so far as saying, when you've been wronged by someone and they become your enemy, you should hold the serpent in your heart, was their way of saying, hang on to that resentment. Hang on to that enmity until they make complete restitution, until they do what they're supposed to do. So Jesus is just recalling that to them, okay? You've been taught, you understand. Now, this isn't in the Bible. This isn't in Scripture anywhere. This was just the Jews' cultural understanding. You have been taught to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Loving the enemy is the highest love that Jesus teaches, the highest love that he is bringing out there. He says somehow this love, loving this way, loving the enemy will make you sons of your Father. And in that culture, that meant exactly the same as the representative of, as if the Father were standing right in front of you. If his Son was in front of you, the Father was in front of you. Why is loving the enemy given such status by Jesus? Take a look at the next passage at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Once again, Jesus is talking about not following the rules. Not just doing what the cultural law says, not just doing what the actual law says. Because when you love this way, when you move outside of laws and beyond the law, you are actually going to be made perfect. Very different idea. To love the way that we normally love, to love those who love us, once again, is giving us the promise of a reward. We're going to get something back from the beloved. So we're right back into following rules. If we love the enemy, though, there is no reward. So why would we do it? Are we just being obedient? Are we afraid of God's punishment if we don't? How does that work? And how can we overcome that? See, the Jews had no rule for loving the enemy. They were taught to hate the enemy, as we just talked about. But Jesus is pointing beyond obedience. He's pointing to something beyond obligation. Take a look at this next passage right here. At Matthew 5:40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now the first of those we can sort of understand just on the face of it. If you get sued for something, your coat in this sense, Jesus says, don't fight them tooth and nail. Give them your shirt as well. Now, a little bit of humorous aside, there are really only two major pieces of clothing that Jews wore back then. If you gave them both of those, you'd be pretty much naked. You'd be in your loincloth. So they probably got a little bit of a chuckle back then. You know, not so much in this room, sorry. Jesus says, give everything. Don't try to fight them. Don't do what is only legally right, your right to do. Go beyond that. Now, the second one we don't get, because under Roman law, Roman soldiers along their roads that they built throughout their entire empire, they had the right in their conquered peoples to commandeer vehicles and commandeer people to help them carry their load a certain way. In this case, we're going to say it's a mile. And if a Roman soldier came up to you and said, I need your cart and your donkey and you got to carry my soldiers, you got to carry this, you were obligated to go that piece of the road with them. After that, they could get out and they would commandeer somebody else, and that way they could get wherever they needed to go without, you know, inconveniencing people too much. But Jesus is saying, when you are ordered to go 1 mile, don't just do the 1 mile, go the second mile as well. What is he trying to get across to us? See, the first mile is the mile of obligation. The first mile is the mile of law. The first mile teaches us nothing about absolute love. Teaches us nothing about kingdom, because we're just following rules. It's good to follow rules. It keeps you from going to jail. But if you really want to learn something about what Jesus is talking about, everything that he is trying to get across occurs in the second mile. The mile that is not obligated. The mile that is not restricted by law. When we voluntarily go that second mile, when we give beyond what we have to give to someone that is as undeserving as a Roman soldier, the Jews hated the Romans. They were the occupiers, and they were cruel. Absolutely, unbelievably cruel and usurious in terms of their taxes. To give something to those Roman soldiers beyond what you had to is blowing their minds once again. Think of someone in your life or someone that you know or someone from the news that is the most undeserving person that you can imagine of your love, of your care, and imagine then giving that to them. How does that make you feel? If it bothers you, if it offends you, if it incurs righteous anger in you, then Jesus would say, stone not yet smooth. When you can do that without offense, when you can recognize that even the most wretched of people is still deserving of your love, first defined as identification, this is another human being, secondly defined as whatever you would give to yourself, or someone you love, you would try to give to them, that you would at least wish for them everything that a human being needs in life to be whole and fulfilled. Something changes in you. We learn something that we haven't learned before. And here's the absolute key. As undeserving as they are, when you feel love flowing to someone that undeserving, you have the first inkling that God's love can actually flow to you because you know how undeserving you are, right? How in the world can we really believe that we're starting this journey with already everything that we need to complete it? That the love is already here, that God accepts us and loves us exactly as we are, as undeserving as we are, as messed up as we are. Because when we feel that we can actually let our love flow to someone equally undeserving, then we realize, if I can do it, he can do it, and do it better than I ever could. And suddenly you realize it's possible. It's possible that I'm loved right here and right now with a love that I cannot lose because I can't gain it either. Following rules is not going to get me this love. How long are we going to keep working for stuff we already possess? How long are we going to do that? How long are we going to sit at this beautifully set table and pray to God to give us food to eat when he's banging his head and saying, just pick it up, it's right there. How frustrating is that? That's exactly what we're doing. This is it. And you know, the tragedy is that people get stuck at obedience. And the church, unfortunately, has reinforced this fear, sometimes out of its own interests, because fear is the biggest motivator of people, right? And sometimes out of its ignorance, because the church got separated so quickly from its Jewish roots that we lost our way. We started looking at Jesus' message through Western eyes, and the message changed. And so if we're stuck in obedience, if we think it's all about obedience, that following the rules is going to get us where we need to go, what do we fear most? Error, right? I don't know how many times I got told 25 years ago when I was starting out in an evangelical church, don't get led into error. Don't go there. Don't go to university. You might get led into error. Universities are where people go to lose their faith, not to gain it. Don't get led into error. See? If it's all about obedience, if it's all about having the absolute right theology, the absolute right concept of God, the absolute right church and practice and all of that, And error is the thing that we fear most when we're stuck in obedience. And life is viewed legally, always. And we start asking the wrong questions of life. We start asking the wrong questions of Scripture. You know, we're seeking accuracy rather than truth, and they're not the same thing. Deep spiritual truth is what we should be trying to get out of Scripture, and yet we look at the surface and we just want accuracy. I used to have fun with my mom when I was in high school. All I had to do was mention Darwin, you know, mention evolution, and she'd go apoplectic, you know, and I'd push her buttons. But it was all about accuracy. It was about, well, yeah, do we got these Scriptures right? This is a 6-day creation week. That reminds me of a story. Little girl asked her mom, "Mom, where did all the people in the world come from?" And she says, "Well, honey, you know, many years ago, God created Adam and Eve. And then they had babies, and that gave us all the people we have today." Oh. 2 days later, she goes and asks her dad the same question. And dad says, "Well, many years ago, there were monkeys. And people evolved from the monkeys, and that's how we got all the people we have." Now the girl's really confused. So she goes back to her mom, and she says, "Mom, how can this be? You know, you said that God created all of us, and Dad said we all came from monkeys." And she says, "Honey, it's really simple. I was talking about my side of the family, and he was talking about his." I almost blew the punchline there. Just checking to see if you're all breathing out there. As funny as that is, how much time do we spend fighting over these things? How much time do we lose relationship over these kinds of things? Because we are stuck in obedience. We're stuck at accuracy. We're trying with everything in us not to fall into error. And all it does is destroy relationships and absolutely destroys any sense of kingdom the way Jesus is defining it for us right here and right now. We are stuck in obedience as if God's approval of us depended on it. And the truth is, it's exactly the opposite. I want to read one last scripture for you at Matthew 13:44. And this is one of Jesus' tiny little kingdom parables. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, I don't know about you. If you're hearing this for the first time or you heard it a while back, what the heck is Jesus talking about? How does this work? I find a treasure in a field. What, I'm going to rebury it? I'm going to hide it again? And then go off and sell everything I have and buy the field? What is he trying to get across here? This is counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense to us. It's not the way that we would normally act or work if we had found a treasure of this way, of this magnitude. Why does he put the treasure back? What Jesus is trying to get across to us is that we can't begin the journey to kingdom until we know where it is. See, the most important thing to know about the man, when he goes off to sell everything he has, he knows exactly where the treasure is. He knows exactly where kingdom is. We think we're running around trying to find it someplace. And Jesus says expressly in Luke 17, it's not going to come by observation. You're not going to say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." The kingdom of heaven is entos in Greek. The kingdom of heaven is legomen in Aramaic. Entos means among, in the midst of, and within, all at the same time. One of those all-use prepositions. Legomen means moving dynamically from inside to outside. The point is, it's not out there. This is not starting from a place of lack and trying to acquire something and bring it in. It's already here. It's already now. We are already part of it. What we have to do is go out and sell everything that we possess in order to buy the field, which means that this process of spiritual discovery is really a process of subtraction and not addition, as Meister Eckhart said. This process is unlearning instead of learning. This process is consistently letting go of all of the things that get in the way. All the things that we think we know, all of our programs for survival and happiness that we have put in place since we were children have to go so that we can get down to the bottom of that dog pile and see what's really there. It's a process of remembering who we really are. We are truly sons and daughters of God. But what does that mean? How does that impact your life? You won't know until you let go of all of the stuff that you're carrying around that you think you need in order to survive another 24 hours. If we can let go of these things, the means we use have to match the ends that we seek. Think about that for just a second. Because the means we use always match the ends that we produce. If we're looking for the unity, the connection, the peace, the love of this state of being that Jesus calls kingdom, we can't go find it in fear. We can't go find it in disconnection and disunity. We can't start from a place of lack and say we're going to get to a place of fullness. In spiritual terms, it doesn't work that way. The first step in the journey to kingdom is to realize that we already have God's love. This is the good news. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. The good news is so good because we already have this. Obedience is always going to lead to fear, which is the opposite of kingdom. The joy of knowing that we start with heaven and don't necessarily end with it is everything we need to be able to go and sell everything we have with complete joy, with complete certainty, with complete assurance, and then buy the field. It's essential that we get this good news. Obedience can't take us there. It further installs the fear and the sense of lack, the sense of non-performance on our part. But the good news brings us in and gives us the gratitude and the desire to let go of all of this stuff and go buy that field. Let's pray. Father, there's always a lot of fear in life, and I know you understand that. Help us to realize that there is a way of living life that doesn't contain the fear at the level that keeps us from being able to see exactly who you are in this moment. Father, we want you. We want you in a deeper way. We want to be able to know what it means to be your child, to find out who we are, to find out why we're here. Help us, Lord. We're weak. We're misguided. But in you, we're everything. In you, we have the power to overcome. So help us to hitch our wagon to you, Lord, to understand that you're right here and right now. Thank you for everything that you give us every single moment. Help us never to forget that we can only love, we can only do any of this because you loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand if you would.